you've been following the news recently, especially about a week and a half ago or so, you may have heard that in Wisconsin, a judge, a Dane County judge, ruled that the law in Wisconsin prohibiting abortion no longer applies. I want to read a quote from the Wisconsin Examiner by Baylor Spears. This article was written on December 6th, and it says, a Dane County judge ruled that Wisconsin's 1849 law, whenever they addressed that issue of abortion, they always use that term 1849 law as though that would make it obsolete. The reason that it's an 1849 law is because Wisconsin became a state in 1848, and a lot of laws were codified in 1849. So that's why 1849 applies. But a Dane County judge ruled that the Wisconsin 1849 law, which effectively ended abortions in the state until recently, does not prohibit abortion. The decision is a major win for abortion rights advocates in the state, though it will likely be challenged or appealed to the Wisconsin Supreme Court. With the judgment on Tuesday, Dane County Judge Diane Slipper reaffirmed her ruling from earlier this year, which said there is no such thing as an 1849 abortion ban, and the law applies to feticide, not abortion. Feticide is defined as the act of killing a fetus by assaulting and battering the mother. The earlier ruling did not formally end the case, but it gave Planned Parenthood in Wisconsin the confidence to restart abortion services at its Milwaukee and Madison locations. Those had been suspended because of Roe versus Wade being overturned, and then the state law of Wisconsin against abortion was then applied. But this judge ruled that that law doesn't apply. Planned Parenthood of Wisconsin celebrated the decision, saying in a statement that the decision is another step towards restoring and expanding access to abortion in the state. The organization said it will restart services at its Sheboygan location as soon as possible and will continue services at its Milwaukee and Madison locations. Well, as you know, there are very strong opinions both for and against abortion. Is the Bible silent on this subject? Or does God's word give us the needed answer? I thought in light of the controversy over the whole Roe versus Wade, turning that law over and what happened in Wisconsin recently, it would be good to take a look at and refresh our minds about what the Bible says about abortion. Those in favor of abortion, often known as pro-choice, base their opinion on two main ideas. One, that an embryo is not a human being until it becomes a fetus several months old in the womb, or others would say until the baby can live outside the womb. That's a general pro-choice approach. Second, that a woman should not be forced to carry an embryo to term if she believes it would be bad for her or for the baby, for any reason. That it would be bad for her, can't afford another child, or the health of the mother for any reason. Those are the two pro-choice arguments primarily. Many of those against abortion or pro-life say that from the moment of conception, an embryo is a person, and therefore abortion is murder. So what does God, the creator of life, say about this subject, if anything? Let's look first at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Because sometimes there are arguments that the pro-choice side of the argument present that say, well, that could sound reasonable and maybe we should consider this or that element. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. I think that's where I want to be. Yes, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Just that phrase, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. Here we're told that that God is the source of life. And as the giver of life, it would follow that he only has the right to decide when a human life should end. But again, the important question, or an important question, is, does the Bible tell us when life begins? Does it give us an indication of any kind? What do you know in the scriptures that would tell you, well, life begins here? Let's go back to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2 verse 7, where it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, think about that for a moment. The breath of life. What is that? Leviticus chapter 17. And verse 11, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 adds this element. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So in these two verses, we have the statement that both oxygen, the breath of life, and blood are required for life. And soon after conception, these two elements can clearly be identified. Within just a few days after conception, the fertilized egg attaches itself to the mother's uterine wall and begins receiving oxygen through the mother's blood. Within 1 month, there's a circulatory system in the fetus containing oxygenated blood. And within 6 weeks, a distinct heartbeat can already be heard. So by the time a woman even realizes she is pregnant, the circulatory system has already developed and a distinct life has begun. There's both oxygen and blood, which are elements of life. It's also interesting that the Bible shows that God sees the unborn child as distinct individuals, equal to those who have already been born. That's the way God looks at it. Let's go back to Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21. And let's read in verse 22 and 23. Various laws concerning violence. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Life for life. If an unborn child was somehow not a living human being, then the idea of giving life for life would make any sense. But here we're told in God's law that God makes it clear that the life of an unborn child is on par with the life of a grown adult. Life for life, God says in his law. And if we go with me to Jeremiah chapter 1, notice what God told Jeremiah, about himself. Jeremiah chapter 1, and let's read here in verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, or set you apart for a special purpose. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God said that he could recognize, that he recognized and knew Jeremiah before he was born, while he was still in the womb. God knew him and recognized him. He had a purpose for him already in mind. Let's go back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And notice what David understood, what King David understood about this whole process of conception and development in the womb and birth. Psalm 139, verse 13. Addressing God, he said, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you." The word covered can also be translated, "You wove me, put me together. You wove me or covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you." The word frame in some translations also says bones. "My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Before he was born, David understood that God recognizes and knows individuals when they're still in the womb. There's a life there, human life, according to what God's word says. Now, recall what happened in Luke chapter 1. When Elizabeth, the mother of John, was 6 months pregnant, and an incredible thing happened when her relative, her cousin Mary, the mother of Jesus, came for a visit. We read about it in Luke chapter 1, and this is significant, the wording here. In Luke chapter 1, first verse 41. "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." The babe leaped in her womb. Verse 44, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Now, what's interesting about that, if you look into it a little bit, the original Greek word used for babe in these two verses is the same word that is used to identify Jesus when he was lying in the manger there in Luke chapter 2. Same word. So we find it in Luke 2 and verse 16, where Christ is referred to as a babe in the manger. And here in Luke 1, verse 41 and 44, God refers to both the unborn child and the infant child, using the same word, babe. Same description. God, of course, recognized and knew the unborn child in Mary's womb quite well. But he uses the same word to describe both the unborn and the born child. Turn with me once again back to Genesis. I think another striking example is found here in Genesis chapter 25. Again, we're looking at God's point of view. You know what the Bible shows us from that point of view about this matter of when life begins and when the conceived child is a human being. We find that God has very strong instruction and opinions about those things. Genesis 25, beginning here in verse 22, the matter of Rebekah and the twins that were in her womb. Verse 22, "But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this?" It was kind of unsure, kind of unusual movement, and puzzled by what was going on. "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. So God's answer when she was puzzled about this was that, you know, there weren't just twins, but two nations inside of her. And God had decided that these two boys were to be the fathers of millions of descendants. But what's important about that, I think, and significant about it is that in these examples, is that God didn't say these things after the boys were born, but he said this about them before they were born. Again, showing that God, in this case, recognized before they were born as far as who they would be and the descendants that they would have. We know that the sixth commandment tells us that murder is a sin. We believe, as many do, that the Bible teaches that abortion is a form of murder and thus is a sin. The truth is that we human beings don't have the right to define when human life begins or ends. It's not in our hands. That right belongs to God. God says that even before we are aware of a pregnancy, even before the mother is aware of that pregnancy, that very tiny embryo is alive, is a human being, and that the unborn child is to be treated as a person, as an individual human being. Romans 14. Again, we believe this based on the scriptures that we believe tell us the truth and show us God's point of view. Romans 14, verse 7 and 8. Romans 14, verse 7. We're told that none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That is, the Bible tells us that we don't really belong to ourselves. We belong to God. That means that the children conceived by us belong to God as well. We are in God's hand. And in life or death, we still belong to God. I'd like to go back to Job chapter 31. Here in Job and then in Ecclesiastes, well, a couple of interesting descriptions. In Job 31, first of all, and here in verse 15. Job 31, verse 15. Notice what Job observed in this long dialogue and the questions he had for God and the questions God had for him and musing about life and creation and his purpose and what was going on in his life. Job 31, verse 15. Did not he, God, who made me in the womb, make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Of course, God's hand directly involved in the conception and birth of a child. And then Ecclesiastes 11 in verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. There is this statement. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, that's God created, God designed that, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning you sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. As far as the planting of seed and growing, but notice again, verse 5, how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. You do not know the works of God who makes everything. That process of a tiny speck becoming a living being is the miraculous work of God. It's the work of God's hands. The unborn child ultimately belongs to God. And in God's eyes, the mother does not have the right to abort an unborn child, regardless of what any court of man has ruled in God's eyes. No one has that right. But in this ongoing debate about abortion, some suggest that there may be an occasional or unusual time when abortion is acceptable or even preferable. And they come up with various arguments to support that. Maybe the most obvious of these are when the baby in the womb has certain birth defects. Let's go to John chapter 9. Because there are those who claim it's unfair to the child to allow him or her to be born with potential lifelong problems. But what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say that those with birth defects are rejects, unworthy of life? What do we read here as far as an example that we do have in John 9, verses 1, 2, and 3? Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." We're told here that apparently God had a special purpose for this blind man, that even as a blind man, his life was very important to God. And when this argument comes up about, you know, defects in the womb and possible illnesses, etc., that's from our limited perspective. We're simply unable to know what God may have in mind for that child or his or her family. We don't know what God's purpose is, what God has in mind. And so we're not to take it upon ourselves to decide whether that child should live or not. That's not, again, for us to decide. What about the argument comes up about abortion as birth control? Because that argument is often put forward, and it's become more convenient to cause the body to abort fertilized egg with over-the-counter drugs. That's become more doable and more readily available. Is abortion just another form of birth control and should be looked at that way? God is clearly not against family planning, as long as it's safe and prevents the sperm and the egg from uniting in the first place. But any birth control method that comes after conception and destroys a fertilized egg would be wrong, because it takes a human life. What about the unborn child that was aborted? What is their fate? The fate of a child that either an abortion or a miscarriage? What is the fate of the unborn child that was aborted? Well, again, as we saw in some of the earlier scriptures, and we'll look at a few more, God recognizes the unborn child as a distinct individual. God knows that person, you know, as a person, as a human being, and tells us that everyone who has ever lived will have a chance for salvation. And so with that thought in mind, it makes sense that God will give even the unborn child who has been aborted, or in this case of a miscarriage, a chance for salvation as well. I know years ago when we were at SCP, the summer camp in Orem, Minnesota, back in the 1980s, Mr. Robert Armstrong would come to visit the camp and talk to the campers, and they loved seeing him and visiting with him, and he always enjoyed it very much. And then afterwards, he would take the opportunity with a small group of all of us ministers who were there, a handful of ministers and wives. We'd gather together in the home of the camp director, Dr. Nelson. We'd have a chance to sit and visit with Mr. Armstrong and ask him questions. And in one of those visits, I asked him that question. What about a child who has been in a miscarriage? What was your opinion, Mr. Armstrong, as far as would they be in the second resurrection? And he went on to say that at one time, earlier in his ministry, he thought no. He thought that because they hadn't drawn the breath of life, that they would not be in the second resurrection. But he said through the years his opinion had changed, and that he did believe that they would be in the second resurrection, based on many of the scriptures we looked at earlier in this message, that he was of the opinion that they would be in the second resurrection. I think the scriptures, to me, make sense that God will give the unborn child who has been aborted or miscarried a chance for salvation. That seems to be what God's purpose is. So I want to conclude with some thoughts about the sanctity of life and God's purpose, that incredible purpose for human life. Let's look in Genesis. We're familiar with the verses that tell us the account that God made the animals, created them after and according to their kind, according to their likeness. But we're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which simply says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Animals were made after the animal kind. But mankind is different. Mankind is made and created after the God kind. And that makes a human being, a human life, very precious, very special in God's eyes. God has revealed in the Bible that he's creating children, spirit-born children, those to be spirit-born children through mankind. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, as far as our destiny, human destiny and the purpose for life, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for him," or Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings," bringing many sons and daughters to glory. God's purpose for human life, to bring members of the human family created after the God kind to glory, a glorified existence as a spirit-born member of the family of God, to live for all eternity without sorrow, sadness, sickness, pain, suffering, or death. Be born to glory. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, where we're told that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is very concerned with every life, not wanting anyone to perish, not wanting anyone to miss being in his eternal family. That's what God wants. That's his desire. And then 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. We have this statement in verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him. God will not abort his begotten children, and neither should we abort our begotten children, according to everything that we can understand that the scriptures teach us. The Bible is a book about life. Ultimately, it's a book about eternal life. And it is in God's mind and his purpose to give all people the opportunity to live forever in his eternal family. That makes human life very precious. All human life very precious. Thus, we have commandments that forbid murder. And we have the instruction about what human life, what its purpose is, when it begins, and who is the giver of life. So I hope these scriptures help make it clear in our mind when we hear various arguments, the pro-choice arguments, and, you know, the people put forth what God has to say on the subject, what God says about life and death, including the subject of abortion.